The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Do something I should have done, and I've done this too many times this year. Apologize, but I should have indicated a little more, a little internal division. Talking as we did, go back to any of your notes if they have any semblance of coherence to them. Where we began talking about teleos and defining its sense. That was the first point. We made some general remarks about Matthew 5:48 and then began and focused on that idea. Now, the second point in parallel to that, that's just to underline for us that it's in his specific identity as the Heavenly Father that God is here the model for discipleship. It's God's identity as the Heavenly Father. That's who we are to be perfect as. And that correlates with what you find, say, in verse 44 at the beginning of the unit. Jesus says, well, actually, 40, for the connection of 44 and 45, we're to pray for those who persecute, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So there are the Father, there's the Father and the sons, which prompts us then to make the observation that the imitative pattern, the principle of imitation in kingdom discipleship is more precisely a familial pattern. The principle of imitation is a family principle, which also would have a tie-in to the reality of the covenant. So that, to put it in a somewhat cliched fashion, the point of the teaching here is that in the kingdom, like begets like. Or we might say, like father, like sons. Or as it was suggested to me, this is a Dutch proverb, apples don't fall far from the tree. A comment also in this connection on the force of the hopos at the beginning of verse 45, the so that you might become sons of your Heavenly Father. The force of that conjunction, is not to suggest that becoming a son of God is something that we achieve or that we merit by loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. The point here again is not that the status of becoming sons is the reward for our loving. Rather, we could say that way of putting it is to bring out that loving enemies, praying for persecutors, is inseparable from being a son. Identical, it's an integral to those who are sons of the Heavenly Father. Or as we could make the point conversely, for sons not to love, for sons not to love is an anomaly. And it is in contradiction to their identity and nature as sons. For sons not to love, we can say, can only call their identity into question. Not to love as Jesus here calls to love. Not to love in that way can only call into identity, into question the identity as sons. Now that, in fact, is a point that we're going to become further involved in as we look at our next passage. We'll see any questions about the Matthew 5:48 passage. This is just to push us a little farther in the Sermon on the Mount now and go into chapter 6. Looking at verses 12 and, as we'll see, 14 and 15, along with 12. And here, let's divide up. We've already been presented at the end of chapter 5 with the reality of the love of our Heavenly Father, His compassionate love. And that compassionate love, we can go on now to observe, has no more pure expression, has no more really climactic expression than in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And that, by the way, brings the atonement into the picture. In the coming of the kingdom, no blessing is more basic, nothing is more at issue than remission of sin. And more pointedly, the remission of sin that is free and unmerited. Free, unmerited forgiveness of sin. That, as much as anything, is at the heart of what the coming of the kingdom is all about. Now, keeping that in mind, let's pick up on the principle of imitation again. On that principle, we can say for those who are sons in the kingdom, among specific expressions of their love now, when it comes to their love finding expression, among those specific expressions of their love, none is more essential than forgiving others. Forgiving others. A forgiveness, we can say right away, that is to be free and uncalculating. That's why it is then, in the prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6, the prayer which is directed, you see, to the Father in heaven, the prayer, verse 10, which is for the coming of the kingdom, what we otherwise refer to as the Lord's Prayer, in that prayer addressed to the Heavenly Father with the concerns of the kingdom on our heart, we find as a specific petition, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And you can note, if you will, how the principle of imitation comes through here in the comparative hosts. We can call that, if you will, an imitative host. Strictly speaking, we have a reversal of things here. We're calling on God to imitate us. But I think what we must appreciate, that what's involved here is the ongoing reality. The ongoing reality of forgiveness. The forgiveness of God in which the sons, that forgiveness in which the sons continue in their identity as sons. So forgiving others as God has forgiven them. Forgiving others as God has forgiven them. That, as much as anything, is the hallmark of kingdom discipleship. And we can think of the statement of Paul, picking up on this in Ephesians 4:32, that we are to be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And we can observe right at this point, by the way, you can see here, can't you, how little this matter of imitation takes away from the heart of the gospel. It's just the heart of the gospel, which is the free forgiveness of our sins, that carries with it the concern for imitation. The example set in God's forgiving us, that we are to forgive others. Now, what is quite striking here is the commentary that Jesus goes on to provide that follows directly on the close of the Lord's Prayer, as I would prefer to call it, the Kingdom Prayer, in verses 14 and 15. A commentary, in fact, what is a commentary, in fact, on the petition of verse 12, the only petition commented on, and material, by the way, found only in Matthew. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, neither will your Father, whether or not we read Father in heaven here, your Father forgive your transgressions. So you can see a point is made here positively and negatively as commentary on this petition. Now, how are we to comprehend this teaching, this commentary of Jesus? Well, let's begin by putting it this way, that what is expressed here is the unbreakable connection. Let me use that language. The unbreakable connection that there is in the matter of forgiveness, the unbreakable connection between God forgiving us and we forgiving others. Now, I know that language, unbreakable connection, raises questions, but let me ask you just to be content with it for the meantime, and we'll come back and pick up on it. There is this bond in the matter of forgiveness, to put it another way, between God forgiving us, we forgiving others. Now, that bond comes out, again, in a passage that is unique to Matthew's gospel, later on in chapter 18, in the parable, as it's often referred to, of the unforgiving servant. And turn to that context, and I just want to make a couple of passing comments. Matthew 18:23-35. Now, the parable that Jesus gives here is triggered by a question that comes from Peter, verse 21. Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, no, I tell you not until seven times, but until 70 sevens. And we won't decide here whether that's to be read as 490 or 77, because that's not the point, as the parable. It's a concern for strict translation, perhaps, but is not really at issue so far as the parable is concerned. Because Jesus' answer, if I could put it this way, Jesus' answer to Peter's calculating question. Jesus' answer is calculated to teach that forgiveness can't be calculated. By a factor of 7 or any other. Now, we don't need to run through the details of the parable here, but we should take the time to read the bottom line here, verses 34 and 35. As you know the scenario of what's transpired in the story, and then the bottom line on the story is that his master, being angered, delivered him over to the jailers, to the tormentors, until he should pay back everything that he owed. And then Jesus' application: so also my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from your hearts. And you can see how the point then of verse 35 in chapter 18 is that of the commentary back in chapter 6. In these concluding words, you have, I think, no difficulty in appreciating, they accent the seriousness of what we are concerned with what Jesus is concerned with, the essential importance of what is involved. Because surely the point of verse 35, if we could put it this way, is that what is at stake he gets the ear things. What is at stake here in this matter of forgiveness is nothing less than our ultimate relationship to God. That is what is on the line here. Our ultimate relationship to God. Yes.
His brother, is that then to be interpreted as neighbor?
I think here it's addressed within the covenant of community. It would be more within within the fellowship of discipleship.
I think it would broad is the
right, and I think it would have. Although you see here, it's expressed in a broader sense in chapter 6, forgive men, so that it does have broader implications, although the focus here in chapter 18, we could say, to be strictly accurate, is within the covenant community of that time that would have its carryover to the church. Now, let's move on and try to clarify potential understanding of the language that I've used here. I've spoken of an unbreakable connection between, in the matter of forgiveness, and also of our ultimate relationship with God being at stake. Now, the point in putting it that way is not that the forgiveness of sins, that is God forgiving us, is somehow based on our forgiving others or grounded in our forgiving others. In other words, we must be careful that we don't read back into this pattern of teaching here a refined or not so refined sort of legalism, where we find ourselves in the situation of seeking to secure God's forgiveness by our own efforts. And I go on to say further, the thought here is not either that in a specific instance where we do not forgive, at that point then, until we do forgive, God ceases to be our Heavenly Father, and we are no longer His forgiven sons. I would say that sort of reading or misreading of these verses, it would be very superficial, particularly in the light of the contexts that we find in the gospel. Even in the immediate context, the closer context. For one thing, without going into a detail here, to reason in that fashion that I was just suggesting is incorrect. That would lose sight of what is accented about the perfect compassion of God. Be perfect in love as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What comes out in the Gospel is the perfection of the forgiving love of God. Just as He is our Heavenly Father. As that's, as the saying, alluded to in 548 and undergirds the entire context here. In other words, in the matter of loving, God does not blow hot and cold. Forgiveness is based not on anything we do, but solely on the gracious mercy of God. That is what Jesus came to make very clear, and nothing that Jesus teaches in the passages that we're looking at is in tension with that question. It may appear to be in tension with that teaching, but it does not really call it into question. Having said that, however, at the same time, we must be sure that we don't tone down on this teaching. In effect, having said, well, it doesn't affect the heart of the gospel, therefore we can more or less shove it aside. We ought not to shy away from the conditional factor that is expressed very definitely here in verses 14 and 15. If you do, if you do not. That conditional factor that is prominent and expressed negatively as well as positively. So that brings us back then to putting matters this way. These verses, Matthew 6, 14 and 15 and verse 35 in chapter 18, these verses are making this point that being forgiven ourselves being forgiven and forgiving others just cannot be separated. What Jesus is focused here, we are certainly safe in saying, is an attitude where we are trying to figure out how we can have our sins forgiven without forgiving others. How we ourselves can be forgiven and yet maintain and harbor resentment and bitterness. So that we could go on to say here that forgiveness is received only where there is a corresponding readiness to forgive. Forgiveness is received only where there is correspondingly a readiness to forgive. And when I talk here about a readiness to forgive, I'm not just talking about some good intention. But a readiness and intention that will, an intention that tends despite resistance toward realization, toward concrete and specific realization. That kind of readiness shows that we have truly grasped what it means that we have been forgiven. So what we're trying to get at here, to put it in other terms, is that the readiness to forgive that's in view here is a manifestation of faith. Of faith. An essential evidence of faith that waits on the Lord for forgiveness. The readiness to forgive is evidence of that faith that abandons itself to God and to His promise to the mercy of God for forgiveness. And I would want to stress, picking up on the discussion that we got into right at the beginning of the session, that readiness is not something in addition to faith, but faith can't exist apart from that readiness. Where that readiness, the lack of that readiness to forgive is evidence of unbelief. Readiness to forgive, then, to bring it back in other terms that we have to appreciate in this passage, the readiness to forgive is an unerring mark of sonship. To be ready to forgive reveals that God is our Father, our forgiving Father, and the forgiveness that has been granted by Him. And again, just to say it once more, even though it came out earlier in our reflection, this readiness to forgive has no limits. It can't be reckoned by any multiple of 7, as Jesus is saying. And I could commend to you, among a lot of things that are helpful here, Martin Lloyd Jones's studies on the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly his dealing just with the passage that we're touching on here in Volume 1, a comment he makes there on page 104. You cannot be truly forgiven unless there is a forgiving spirit in you. You cannot be truly forgiven unless there is a forgiving spirit in you. So that those observations as an effort to capture the balance that's required in assessing this teaching, to honor its full weight and yet without allowing it in some way to undermine, to corrode the truth of the gospel. Yes?
How does it seem like it squares up with comments you said about our forgiving others not the prerequisite for our forgiveness, and that because we're still sons, even though we don't forgive, you said without descending into legalism, on one hand, more than one thing bounces off. It does seem like you're squaring it. I mean, it's like going up both ways. Let me put it to you this way, a question. If I won't forgive my brother, what does that do to my sonship?
Yeah, okay. My point is that you don't want to atomize sonship. You don't want to get into a kind of, and I don't want to lay this on all Arminians, but a kind of a certain Arminianizing form, you know, where you're constantly losing your salvation and gaining it again. I think the point here, rather, and admittedly, I didn't go into arguing that carefully. I just asserted that that was the case that can be made by looking at the immediate and broader context of New Testament teaching. But so I think we can put it this way: not to forgive, not to be ready to forgive, is an expression of unbelief that is in tension with your identity as forgiven. And now to get more to the, you know, where the rubber meets the road and to the pastoral aspect, where there is a persistent unreadiness to forgive, then I think that does have to be addressed pastorally as, you know, as calling into a question one's identity as forgiven and claiming to be forgiven. I don't believe that's toning down on the force of these statements. I think that in context captures the point. And perhaps I didn't express it so well in the way I put it as I'm bringing it out here in response to your question. You see, the point is that readiness to forgive is bound up with faith. It's an expression of faith. it's a correlative or evidence of faith, and that at the same time, not to be ready to forgive is has to be identified as an evidence of unbelief. And there is a tension, there's a conflict that has to be dealt with. Yes?
How, I don't want to take this off track, but how would you define forgiveness? Just simply, but that could...
Yeah, I think that the... if you notice that the language of readiness to forgive came into my... the way I was expressing things. And I think it's that that forgiveness is not indiscriminate in the sense that it overlooks or loses all sense of right and wrong. And I think forgiveness in a larger biblical situation involves a reconciliation that in which the confession of wrong done is acknowledged. But I think what's in view in these passages as a component in that total situation is readiness in the sense of an aggressive seeking to be reconciled. If I could put it that way. Yeah, I'm not giving, how should I say it, there's not a total theology of forgiveness in interpersonal relations that's coming into the discussion. And again, it's the underlying principle of imitation that we're concerned for that has gotten us involved in this. Yes,
Doug? One of the good works you said, I guess, unpacking different areas of forgiveness versus the pastoral situation, the family situation, where a husband can be beating a wife, it finally comes to the point of being, well, I want you to forgive me. Well, not forgive me, but I'm still going to divorce you because I can't take the beating. Or, because there's a lot of gray areas when you're really close to love. Doing something that you just still those gray areas.
You know, I wouldn't have anything, you know, but I think, you know, there are so many specific issues that come up here. And, you know, I'm a little bit uneasy with, you know, just the way you trace that scenario out, you know, whether or not divorce ought to be the outcome here.
Oh, that is an example.
Right. Yeah, I think that I would say the readiness to forgive, say, in an abuse situation like that, does not mean just looking to the side and ignoring
the
consequences. And particularly abuse where it may continue. That's part of a larger situation that has to be addressed. Nothing that, I don't know if anyone else has other suggestions. I'm sure there's a lot of good discussions along this line, but no, I don't have anything specific to suggest. Yes?
These passages speak of imitating God the Father, and if you have it in the context of imitating Christ, are you going to...
Yes, we're getting there. I said I was disposed to bring to start with Matthew 5:48 because I think it provides kind of an ultimate perspective. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now that got us into loving, and that got us particularly into forgiving. And presently, we're going to get into a more Christological focusing of things. I thought what I would do here, without getting us too far afield, is look at one other passage that I think helps cross-fertilize, if I could put it that way, several of the points we've been making. Luke 7, verses 47 through 50. It's a passage that you want to have formed some conclusions about. It's only 17 minutes. Hang in there. No need to apologize. This is Luke 47, verses 47 through 50. Now, the background here is this incident where Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Hang on, just let me get my my real Bible in front of me here. The incident that begins at verse 36, and social setting is interrupted by this woman who comes in and anoints Jesus, identified in verse 37 as a sinner, and obviously that is a more specific use here, referring to some kind of notorious sin. Usually the conclusion is drawn that she has been a prostitute. I'm not sure that we can be decisive about that. At any rate, what follows is the reaction to this extravagant display of the woman. And the parable that Jesus tells in verses that runs from verse 41, or is in verse 41 and verse 42, the parable of the two debtors that are forgiven. And I wanted to focus here for a moment just on what's said in verse 47. On account of this, I say to you, Jesus speaking, her sins, her many sins have been forgiven. Perfect tense. Her many sins have been forgiven. Haughty, because she loved much. And what I'd like us to consider here is that we have to be careful how we construe the force of the haughty clause. It expresses the result rather than the reason, or better, the cause or the ground of her being forgiven. The haughty here expresses, the haughty clause expresses, referring to her love, expresses the result rather than as a superficial and in fact traditional Roman Catholic reading of the passage sees here an indication of cause or ground. I think we have good reasons, good contextual, syntactical reasons for saying that. And we're not just fudging, if you will, here. Consider this. What is the point of the parable? The whole point of that little parable in verses 41 through 42 about the two debtors being forgiven, the point of the parable is that forgiveness leads to love, not the other way around. So, you see, if we read the latter part of verse 47 as giving the ground of forgiveness, love is the ground for forgiveness, then we have reversed the point of the parable. Not only that, look at the very end of verse 47, which is the reverse side of the woman's situation. To the person who has been given little, forgiven little. The one who little has been forgiven, that one loves little. So that the contrast you see here is surely this. Little forgiveness leads to little love, so much forgiveness, the beginning of the verse, leads to much love. So that the thought here, I think, has to be paraphrased to bring out the force of the haughty clause. Her many sins have been forgiven as her much love shows, as her much love evidences. So again, the point is not that the forgiveness is based on the love, but the love as the outflow of the forgiveness. While we're here, just look also at verse 50. And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, verse 50, as the bottom line on this incident, tells us what is at the bottom of everything in the woman's conduct. It is her faith. Her faith focused on Christ. Her faith, not her loving, saves her, secures the forgiveness of her sins. That is expressed in verse 48. And yet, as we make that observation, that very important observation, notice that it is just in her love that her faith is manifested. It's just her love that enables Jesus to see her faith and to speak about her faith. We ought not, if I could put it, we ought not to think that Jesus here, because he's the Son of God, has seen something that nobody else could see that was there. He sees exactly what they see, this display of love, this extravagant expression of affection, and what that shows is faith. And the point then is how this expression of love is simply inseparable, is not to be confused with faith, but is inseparable from faith. There's a similar point that comes out back in chapter 5 and at verse 20, the incident where the four friends bring the paralytic and go up on the roof and pull up the tiles and let him down through the roof. And the point there is, as it's put there, when Jesus saw their faith, that is what that act of unroofing, the unroofing job was a confession of faith, and is appropriately spoken of as faith. Let's any questions about the Luke passage? The point here is that the Hathi is not the ground, but provides the evidential display of forgiveness. Let's come back to Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where we got launched into this commentary on the on the petition about forgiveness. The point here, you see, is, as you can't, this is the elaboration of the petition. The point then that Jesus is wanting to bring out here is that forgiveness can be received only where there is the readiness to forgive others. So that there can, and this is the more specific point now that we haven't underlined, there can only be a prayer for forgiveness. There can only be prayer for forgiveness where there is a readiness to forgive. And we have to consider negatively that where we are not ready to forgive, our prayer for forgiveness is blocked. It loses integrity. And the larger point that comes out here is, this just illustrates once more again how much our relationship to God is bound up with our relationship to others, and particularly our readiness to forgive others. And in that vein, look at Mark 11:25, and we can just comment on there and then call it a day. We will. I'm grateful that it hadn't gotten as hot as I thought it was. At least it hadn't gotten as hot as well, for me, it's what I thought it was going to get. Whenever you stand praying, you're in the proper stance, standing and praying. Forgive if you have something against someone, in order that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now, as we look at the context here, verse 24, which talks very sweepingly about whatever you pray for and ask about. What I wanted to bring this into our discussion is that what's in view here is prayer in general, not just prayer for forgiveness, as in the passage we're looking at in Matthew, but now it's prayer in general. So that the statement here draws a connection between prayer in general and forgiveness. And Jesus' point is that without a readiness to forgive, without that attitude, prayer in general, not just for forgiveness, but prayer at all, becomes an impossible thing. And as I pointed out in reading, Jesus just doesn't pose the situation whenever you pray, but whenever you stand praying. And surely the nuance here is that you may be in the correct stance, standing, kneeling, but that means nothing. That stance means nothing without a forgiving attitude. So that wherever our relationship to our neighbor, and you can put neighbor on a spectrum that begins with the person closest to you, a husband or wife, to the enemies that Jesus was talking about, whatever that might be. Wherever our relationship is disturbed or blocked by resentment and by an unforgiving attitude, then our approach to God is blocked, is disturbed. And in that connection, I refer you to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:7 about prayer and the relationship, prayer and how prayer is at risk, if you will, at stake in the relationship between a husband and a wife. But the point here now is prayer in general is staked in the consideration of being ready to forgive. Like that brings us to a point where we want to go on and now begin to give a more Christological focus to things, which is where we'll pick up next time.